Right, as you're being seated, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. All right, listen, beginning in verse 14. Romans 15, 14. I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. About 20 years ago, maybe more, I woke up on Sunday morning and I went to church and I went to Sunday school. And I nearly always go to Sunday school. I don't always remember what I learned in Sunday school, but I know that it's all good and doing good things in my heart. But I remember what I heard that day. I heard that day in that Sunday school class many years ago that every Christian is either a missionary or supporting God's work of missions around the world. There's no in-between. Now, I was in seminary at the time, and I had already decided that I had no intention of going on the mission field and every intention of pastoring a church in America. I believe that America is in need of more healthy churches, and I wanted to give my life to that work and maybe even to revitalizing an existing church. So I did not want to go to the mission field. That lesson challenged me. Staying home could not mean disengaging from an interest or activity in missions. I needed to find a way, like about, again, over 20 years ago, I was thinking, I've got to find a way, if I'm going to be a local church pastor in America, I've got to find a way to bring the two together, right? The local church here in a reached country, state, city, and the missionary mandate to take the gospel to the nations. Well, 25 years from now, I'd love it if you remember this sermon. That'd be great. I hope you always remember that no Christian gets a pass from thinking and caring and praying and supporting missions. Now, we are in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 15, 17 through 21, our verses for today. The topic is missions. Now, there is much debate about how exactly to define missions. Some lead toward a very broad definition of missions, so like Kroger is the mission field. Right, so at Mount Vernon years ago, I don't know if they're still up today anywhere, but there were signs above the door like you're entering the mission field, right? So that's a broad definition of missions. And some have gravitated towards a narrower definition of missions, which would be something like, you know, taking the gospel to really an unreached language group. Like find a part of the world where there's a people who speak their own language who've never heard Christ. So missions is really getting the gospel to them. Well, here's where I've landed. This is a definition. It's not solely my own, but this is the definition that I've landed on. So at the most basic level, missions is church planting across significant barriers. Church planting across significant barriers. That's a very broad definition, right? Not broad in the sense of Kroger, but I'm just saying, you know, it doesn't say a lot. Now, to flesh that out, we could say this. Missions involves churches sending qualified workers across linguistic, that's language, geographic, or cultural barriers to do what? To start or strengthen churches, especially in places where Christ has not been named. Where Christ has not been named. Now that's clearly Paul's focus in Romans 15. Church planting where Christ has not been named. We might say church planting among the unreached. And when I say unreached, I'm thinking of people outside the reasonable reach of a local church. Now, Mount Vernon, I don't think I need to convince you of this. I have seen your heart for missions, your participation, both financially, prayerfully, actually going on short-term mission trips. We've sent out, by God's grace, missionaries. You are an encouragement to me in this, but today I do want to remind you that missions is essential because faith in Christ is the difference between life and death. Right? So it's an essential topic, it's an essential reality, and it's the reason why Paul wrote these words. Now, to grasp this, we need to remember what's truly important. So I have 4 points. First, the importance of a clear mission. The importance of a clear mission. So look again at Romans 15, verse 17. Paul writes, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God," my work for God. Now, Paul's work for God is his mission, right? It's the mission. We saw this last week in verse 16. God set Paul aside to do what? To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, right? The non-Jews, the nations, right? Paul had this unique call to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But we've all got a responsibility to be engaged in this mission. Again, whether you're a missionary or someone sending missionaries, we've all got to be responsible for this. Remember Jesus' final words in Matthew 28, verse 19. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Right? Though that command went first to the apostles, what did the apostles do? We see in Acts, they planted churches who carried on that great commission. And churches have now been doing that for generations, right? So that great commission is for us. And the clarity of Paul's mission is stated in Romans 15, verse 18. Look there. He said, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles, the nations, to obedience." Now, that is a strange phrase, isn't it? To bring them to obedience. Right? We might expect, you know, to bring them to faith. That's not what he says. He wrote there to bring it to obedience, to bring them to obedience. This is like Romans chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul says he became an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, the name of Christ, among the nations. Obedience of faith. Right, in Romans 16, 26, he repeats God's command to, quote, bring about the obedience of faith. So the idea here then is that God commands all nations to believe, in Christ. That's a command. So faith is a gift. It's a gift, but faith is also an obligation. Right, that's why Jesus in Mark 1:15 declared, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's Jesus saying, "Repent and believe in the gospel. So yes, faith is a gift from God that we receive, and it is a command from God that we are to obey. Now, we actually see this marriage. So you're thinking, those are two different things, like gift and command. It's very different. Okay, but we see these ideas married in the Bible. So, for example, in Acts 26, verse 18, Jesus tells, he tells Paul why he sent him to the Gentiles. So Paul received this unique commission to go to the Gentiles as an apostle. And in Acts 26, 18, Jesus said it was to open their eyes, right, so that they may turn, so that they, the Gentiles, may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So Paul is sent by Jesus to open their eyes. But really, Paul could just preach, right? Paul preaches, right? The Spirit takes those words and opens their eyes. So Paul's job is to preach. The Spirit's job, if you will, is to open their eyes. What are the Gentiles to do? They are to turn. They're to turn from darkness to light. That's a deliberate, conscious, real decision. So I think that's what Paul is getting at when he says in Romans 15:18 that he is working to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Right? I'm going to preach, the Spirit is going to open eyes, and they're going to repent. They're going to turn from darkness to light. So that the mission is clear, to tell all the people in all the world to obey the gospel. Paul put it this way in Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Brothers and sisters, I would say to you, in light of this, do not be ashamed of the gospel. The devil wants you to hide your faith. He wants you to keep your religion private. He wants you to feel foolish being recognized and called out as a Christian in your workplace and in your neighborhood and maybe even in your home. And I would say, in light of all of this, don't let that be you. We worship a great God who wants us to preach in the church, to evangelize in our neighborhoods, to take the gospel to the nations, and we won't do any of this if we are ashamed of the gospel. So it's so interesting to me that that's really how Paul begins Romans, right, by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, share this gospel naturally, regularly, and urgently. Now, by naturally, what I mean is start with the people that God has already put into your life, the natural relationships that you already have, your kids, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers. They should know that you are a Christian, and you should labor to help them know Christ. And try to have regular gospel conversations with those people who are naturally in your life. So who are two people that God has put in your sphere of influence that you know need to understand the gospel better? That you could be praying that God would both open up a door and give you the courage to talk to them about Jesus. I recently had a gospel conversation with a member of my family, and the moment I made it clear that she really needed to turn to Jesus, you would have thought she had bit into a lemon. I mean, her face just scrunched up, and it was over Zoom. She turned away from, you know, the computer screen. You know, that's not fun, but it's good. It's what it means to be a Christian. right? Share the gospel naturally, regularly, and urgently. It's an urgent task because Jesus is the way, and the truth, and the life. There's not another way. If there were another way, it wouldn't be so urgent. But because he's the only way, we therefore make every effort to make him known wherever we can. All right, that's the importance of a clear mission. Right? Second, the importance of a faithful minister. Now, I say minister because most of what I will say is going to apply to every Christian. So I'm using minister for all of us. If you come from a tradition where I am the minister, like, okay, get that out of your mind for a moment. I'm using minister generically. It applies to pastors like me. It applies to missionaries abroad. It applies to Christians who just want to see the Word of God spread and churches planted. And what I want you to notice is Paul's faithfulness. We see it in the fruit of his ministry. We see his faithfulness in the fruit of his ministry. Look again at verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Now, even the kids right now listening to me preach are saying, wait a second, Paul is proud? You're not supposed to be proud. We pray against pride. It says it right there. He's proud. Right? Not all pride is sin. Like if you work hard and prepare a delicious meal, you can serve it with pride. It's not a sin. If you design a building and it stands up straight, like you can take pride in the fact that your building doesn't fall over. Right? If you're a lawyer and you write an airtight contract, right, you can be proud to know it will hold up in court. All right, we can take pride in our work, in a job well done. That's not sin. So Paul took pride in the men and women who came to faith under his preaching. Just listen, you don't need to turn there, but listen to 1 Thessalonians 2:19. I think a parallel passage where Paul writes, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord at his coming? Is it not you?" Paul was proud of the members of the church that he planted. They were his crown of boasting. Right? After Christ himself, nothing was more precious to Paul than the people God used him to bring to know Christ. Paul had much to boast about. He had an unusually expansive ministry. He traveled thousands of miles without an airplane, without an engine, thousands of miles. Can you imagine how many pairs of shoes Paul went through on his travel? You don't think about that. There were no like Nikes or Hokas. He traveled all over the world, ministering the name of Christ. And many obeyed the gospel. Many came to saving faith. So we see Paul's faithfulness in the fruit of his ministry, but we also see his faithfulness in the manner of his ministry. Like, look at the end of verse 18. He ministered by word. By word. Like Paul did not use a sword. Paul did not offer a bribe. He simply spoke the gospel of Jesus with simple and plain words. Now, if you want to know the content of that message, you can read Romans 1 through 8. If you want a little like shorter summary, you can read Ephesians 1 through 3. If you want it summarized even a little bit more briefly, you could read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Right? These are gospel summaries in the Bible. And that's the word that Paul shared about Jesus, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his remarkable resurrection, right, and the need for us to put our faith in him, right? By word, Gentiles, right, came to saving faith. They obeyed the gospel. So whether you are a pastor like me, an elder, whether you are a missionary overseas, whether you are a Christian at home or in the office, right? This is how you work for the Lord, by word. By the message of a crucified and resurrected Savior. Through faith in him, we receive forgiveness of our sins. That's the word. But that's not all. Paul ministered by deed. by deed, by word and deed. In other words, he lived the word. Paul's life backed up what he preached. But his character proved his Christ. The entirety of his work, the entirety of his ministry, it testified to the truth of his message. And what about you? Does your life commend the gospel? By looking closely at you, are people more or less likely to believe in the Lord? Listen to what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul said, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Right? It's no use only being a good example. Like, your example isn't going to lead anyone to heaven. Like, you being a good person and not stealing your neighbor's mail, like, and paying your taxes, and like, that's not going to lead anyone to heaven. Like, keeping a close watch on yourself isn't enough. But a godly life without a true word will save no one. But it's also the case that a true word without a godly life may actually push people away from Christ. Or maybe even worse, lead people to think that you can be a Christian and live any way you want. You know why that's worse? Because every time someone hears the gospel, they say, I got that, when they really don't got that. Right? They're like actually like going to hell, and they think they're going to heaven because they have examples of people professing faith in Christ but living non-Christian lives. But Paul ministered by deed. Now, he also ministered by the power of signs and wonders. I want to be clear here. We should not expect this from ministers today, the power of signs and wonders. Admittedly, not every church would say what I just said. But I think it's true. I know that Paul preached before we had, if you will, a New Testament, right? Because he wrote much of the New Testament. And in this early stage of church history, God empowered apostles like Paul to perform signs and wonders, and those miraculous actions, the, you know, healings, various just manifestations, exorcisms, this happened. They read Acts, it's there. And all of those things, what they did is they testified, they bore witness to the truthfulness of Paul's speech. Okay? And the reason we know that is because the Bible actually says that. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, it says exactly that, that there were signs and wonders to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. And so in Ephesians, when Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it's that word and deed and sign and wonder ministry, right? God used that through the apostles and built the church. But now we have the New Testament, and now, amazingly, the Bible itself testifies to the truth of the gospel, right? The Bible bears witness to itself, right? This is why in our personal evangelism, we're so often trying to read the Bible with unbelievers, because we think, yeah, maybe we're not the best apologists, but the Bible bears witness to its truthfulness. And if people read it, they're going to be helped by it. Doesn't mean everybody who reads the Bible is going to come to saving faith. It does mean that every verse in the Bible testifies to its own authority and truth. Well, as we look back at the manner of Paul's ministry, we do need to see that ultimately he relied upon God. Ultimately he relied upon God. Look again at verse 19. They came to faith. The Gentiles came to obedience, the obedience of faith, by the power of the Spirit of God. This is very important. And you probably know it, but you need to know it more deeply, right? It needs to be a knowledge that comes as intuitively to you as breathing. No evangelist, no preacher, no missionary has the power to change the human heart, right? The Spirit of God must act. I love the definition of evangelism given by Max Stiles. He says, preaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. I love that. I'm not off the hook, if you will. I need to do my best to persuade, like give people reasons to believe. That is the evangelist's job, you know, preaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. We want to persuade. We want to answer objections. Like if you're sharing the gospel with someone and they say, I got a question, and you don't have the answer, do you know what you do? You say, I'll get back to you. It's like, it's that simple. I'll get back to you. It happens all the time, right? We want to persuade people. We want to help people understand what's at stake. But I have been in countries where hundreds of people would gladly raise their hands and profess that Jesus is Lord simply with the knowledge that when this event is done, they're going to get a nice meal. They will declare themselves faithful adherents of Jesus Christ for the sake of the next meal. I can think of many of VBS where children will happily say they believe in Jesus, raise their hands, get baptized, because they can go home and give mom and dad a certificate and say, Mom and Dad, look at this, look what I did. None of this means that God doesn't save the poor, the hungry. None of this means God doesn't save children. Of course he does. Right? But we have a wonderful responsibility to do all we can to ensure that it's the Spirit of God at work in people's hearts and not our own ability to provide incentives to faith that might, in a fallen world, lead people to want to put their, to say they're putting their faith in Jesus when really they're putting their faith in the evangelist or the missionary or the pastor. Look, you can change your team. Like, it's really simple. Just go buy another jersey, and you got a new team. You know, you want a new car? Hey, trade your old car in. You can change your party. Just go fill out a voter registration form. You've got a new party. But only God can change the heart. Listen to Romans 8, verse 9. Writing to Christians, Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him, right? But to have the Spirit of God is to belong to him. And so when Paul says, hey, these Gentiles came to faith, you know, by word, by deed, by signs and wonders, but what's the last one? It's really the most important one, the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So we see clearly Paul's faithfulness, but notice that Paul doesn't want the credit. He won't take the credit. Look at verse 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Look, we need faithful ministers who will do the hard work of sharing the gospel and starting churches, and strengthening churches. Churches don't start on their own. Right? They don't start on their own. It takes labor. Some of you are old enough to remember the Christopher Reeves Superman series movies, where he takes a green crystal, throws it into a snowbank in the North Pole, and then all of a sudden, this fortress of solitude just rises up out of the snow. I see three of you know what I'm talking about. If you're a teenage boy, it was great to see. And churches don't start like that. They just don't start kind of on their own. It takes word and a ministry of word and deed, faithful labors, often a great deal of time. But even then, the credit doesn't go to the farmer, right? It never goes to the minister. Success on the mission field, success even in the local church, success, we could broaden it to your whole life. It depends on the Spirit. We are faithful not because of our labors, but because of Christ, who labors in and through us. We need the Spirit to work. Now, maybe you are not a Christian. Maybe you've never put your faith in Christ. Maybe something I've said just even in the first half of the sermon has made you think you're not a Christian. I don't want you to be troubled by what I'm saying about the work of the Spirit. In other words, I don't want you to wait for God's Spirit to act before you turn to Christ. So many people are open to the truth of Christianity. They're open to the claims of Scripture. They're interested in the things of God, but for some reason, they're waiting for a dramatic work of God before they will actually turn to Him and trust Him. They're waiting for God to send a sign. They're waiting for God to make it clear that the Spirit of God has arrived at the doorstep of your life, and now you're free to open the door. You're waiting for something. And my friend, nowhere in the Bible are we ever told to wait for God before we obey the gospel. You will not find a place that says you have to wait. You have to wait to repent and believe. It is your duty to turn away from your sin and to trust in God. And maybe you wonder, well, how can I do that if my faith is a work of the Spirit? Like Aaron, record yourself and go back and listen. You're telling me contradictory things. You're saying faith is a gift, but it's a responsibility. You're saying it's my duty to obey, and yet I need the Spirit to obey. Look, here's what I can tell you. Take Jesus at His word. He's very well known and quite highly respected. People all around the world hold Him up for His virtuous character and His profound speech. He is the creator of sound doctrine. And Jesus simply said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what He said. He didn't say go to seminary. Right? He didn't say get it all figured out. He didn't say stay up until 2 a.m. yelling about Romans 9. He just said, "Come to me, all you who are weary of your sin, all you who are weary of living, frankly, a meaningless life, all of you who are tired of running on this treadmill of performance where every day you're just hoping someone recognizes how good you are." He says, "Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's not a nap He's talking about. He's not saying He's going to give you a three-night stay in the Bahamas. Eternal life. The rest of knowing God and being in communion with God forever and ever and ever. Rest from sin. Everyone who comes to faith in our crucified, resurrected, and returning Savior comes to faith the same way, by coming to Christ, by going to Him, by not waiting for the Spirit to show up knocking on your door. No, go to Him, flee to Him, run to Him. He will not turn you away. Brothers and sisters, be faithful ministers of this gospel. Some of you should become missionaries. You really should. Some of you should become missionaries. It's just that simple. Some of you should devote your life to missions. Now, it should not be an independent decision, right? It ought to be made in concert with, your church family, your friends, for sure. Some of you should become missionaries. All of you should be faithful ministers. All of you. Like, all of you should sow gospel seeds. Right, S-E-O, so, is what you do with yarn. And right, S-O-W is what a farmer does. Be a farmer. Sow gospel seeds. Our ministry is a word ministry. Live a godly life. Right, our deeds should bear witness to our words. Don't be afraid of people thinking you are a Puritan. There's worse things in life than people thinking you're puritanical. I'm not saying be a legalist. And if you don't know the difference, that's why you've got a church. Talk to people. Live a godly life. Right? May your life be the type of life that commends the gospel. Pray for gospel growth. Right? Because the Spirit gives life, and then give Christ the credit. Right? Don't speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through you. That was the importance of a faithful minister. Third, the importance of a local church. I said earlier that missions is church planting across significant barriers. This is important because some missionaries today pay very little attention to the local church. They have a heart for evangelism. They want to see sinners saved, but they seem unconcerned about ensuring new converts are folded into a local church or forming a local church. Just pay attention to the letters written by the missionaries you may financially support. Do they talk about efforts to see a church planted? A few years ago, a group of Christians put together something called the Southgate Fellowship Statement. Southgate Fellowship Statement. Listen to what they say. This is a statement about missions, right? It's kind of a statement of faith. Listen to what they say about the church. We affirm that the goal of mission is inextricably tied to the visible church. The means and end of Christ's work, through which God's Spirit by his word, gathers and perfects his people. We deny that new believers should ever be discouraged from joining with other believers in membership of a visible church. The local church, in other words, is crucial for missions. Right? We actually see that in our own passage. Look at verse 19. Paul reports, from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul began his ministry in Jerusalem, the capital city of Judea. He made it as far west as Illyricum, right? This is the land just east of the Adriatic. Now, I don't know where the Adriatic is, so I'll just tell you. It's right next to Italy. So Illyricum today is like the Balkan states, like Croatia, that area. So Paul, in an arc, he traveled from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, of course, and back again, and back again. So verse 19 represents, in one sense, the breadth of Paul's ministry. That's where he wore out all those shoes. But it also represents the depth of Paul's ministry, right? Because do you see what Paul left behind? He left behind, from Jerusalem to Illyricum and back again, he left behind churches like ours with preaching and eldering and deaconing and singing and praying and baptizing and Lord's Suppering. Like, he left behind congregations like this scattered throughout those regions. Right? Throughout that arc, Paul left behind real churches. He did not just baptize Christians, leaving them to fend for themselves. He labored to see them become part of robust, vibrant congregations. He strengthened those young churches. And that explains why Paul spent nearly 2 years in Corinth, over 3 years in Ephesus. Like, his general pattern was to stay long enough to ensure a local congregation had all that good stuff going on. And Paul did this because he knew. He did this for a lot of reasons. He did this because he cared about young Christians and he didn't want to see them getting eaten by wolves. But for now, I'm just going to say he did this because he knew that a local church would become a hub of evangelistic and missionary activity long after he left. Right, with every new president, Washington, D.C. gets turned upside down. But just one church can turn the world upside down. I'll give you two examples. Example one, Ephesians 6:15. Ephesians 6:15. Now, Paul stayed there a long time, put Timothy in charge of shepherding that congregation. And here's what Paul expected from that congregation. Paul says one way the Ephesian church was to stand firm against the schemes of the devil is by sharing the gospel broadly. Paul told them to put on, quote, as shoes for your feet, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In other words, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Paul expected the church in Ephesus to be about the business of global evangelism. He said Satan doesn't want that. So you got to be about the business of putting on those feet, putting on those shoes that are going to get you where you need to go evangelistically and with regard to the Great Commission. Example 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul commended a church for being a hub of missionary activity. He writes to the Thessalonians, "Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." Now, why is this so important? Because Paul is convinced that due to the presence of healthy local churches from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, not to mention Rome, he is free to move on. If I lost you, you need to come back now. Now he's free. Having planted all those churches from Jerusalem to Illyricum, he's now free to move on to a part of the world without churches, to a part of the world with unbelievers out of the reasonable reach of a local church. Does that make sense? And that explains verse 20. And thus, like we take verse 20 and we cut it out and, you know, put it on our mug, but it's connected to these previous verses. And thus, because I have seen churches planted from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Does Paul mean that every person in all these regions has been saved? Of course not. Did he talk to everybody? Of course not. Did he calculate the percentage of people who have come to faith? I don't think so. But he knew that there were churches there, and he wanted to go where unbelievers were out of reasonable reach of a local church. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Having established visible local churches in one region, having ensured that those churches will take responsibility for reaching more unbelievers where they are, Paul is now ready to devote his life to starting churches in a region where Christ has not been named. All right, I'm going to give five very quick observations, and then we'll end with the last point, okay? Very quickly. One, I am more like Timothy than Paul. Timothy stayed in Ephesus. He sought to make that church even healthier. Paul instructed that church to put on a gospel-sharing shoes. It was Timothy's job to make sure they did just that, right? I can be a Timothy in this church and be faithful to the Lord. I'm more like Timothy than I am like Paul. Right? Churches led by Timothy's can send people to Kennesaw, not very far away. To Griffin, admittedly not very far away. But to Fujera, right? To other parts of the world. Number two, we need Timothy's and Paul's. In a fallen world, it is not uncommon for churches to lose sight of the gospel, to grow weary, to forget the Great Commission. So it's good ministry to pour into those churches to work that they might thrive. We need Timothy's. Maybe God would have you devote your life to that. But we need Paul's. We need men and women, missionary teams who will be sent by churches to start and strengthen churches, especially where Christ has not been named. Maybe God would have you devote your life to this. That would be a life well lived. Maybe you should be a Melissa or a Jesse and Delane or a Timothy and a Heather, preparing to live the Christian life in a part of the world with little gospel light. Number three, strengthening churches is very strategic. Strengthening churches is very strategic. When we invest, when Mount Vernon invests in places like Turkey and Fujairah, East Asia, we are investing in churches more likely to raise up a Paul who can enter an unreached people group. This is why we invest in churches overseas with solid internship programs where they are raising up men, training them in pastoral ministry to plant churches in places that are very difficult for us to get to. Even strengthening churches in the United States is good for missions. If those churches will then labor to see the gospel go forth where Christ has not yet been named. And we pray that for our own Daniel Sanderson and Chelsea as they go to Griffin. May that church one day soon be raising up missionaries. For having a pastor focused on missions is a great blessing. To be clear, all of our pastors, all of our elders care about and are focused on the Great Commission. But I'm grateful that Jeffrey Timmons is freed up to give more attention to missions and evangelism, to know our missionaries, to train us to better engage in missions work. He often hosts a time to pray for missionaries in his home. He is soon starting a missions reading group. It'd be a great use of your time. Five, the unreached. Thank you, Jeffrey. Five, the unreached and the unreached are unreached for a reason. There are huge political, military, economic, satanic barriers to reaching them. If it were easy, it would have already been done. That's why it's so important to pray. That's why most every Sunday I pray for the persecuted church. It's why we pray most every Sunday evening for God's word to advance with power. It's why we need good theology. We need to remember the advance of the gospel is in God's hands and not our own hands. God will not fail. It's his mission to plant churches. And as Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Now that brings me to the last point. I think the most important point. The importance of an unstoppable God. The importance of an unstoppable God. Paul, and you can just turn in your bulletin actually to the Isaiah 52 passage there. What Paul does is he turns to Scripture, to the Old Testament, to show why he is committed to taking the gospel where Christ has not been named. Right? Verse 21, as it is written, that's Isaiah 52, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, those who have never heard will understand. But Paul is citing, in his own words, he's citing a passage in Isaiah 52. The Bible, you know, is one unified story from beginning to end. God is about the business of building a global church. Paul knows this. Right? Paul knows this is God's plan. And because it is God's plan, it cannot be stopped. Why? Because God is unstoppable. God is invincible. Think about Isaiah 52 for just a moment. This is a book written in the 8th century. Meaning a long time ago. Jerusalem is under attack from an enemy Gentile nation, Assyria. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered in 722 BC, and Isaiah is writing to the people in Jerusalem, and he's predicting that one day, frankly, one day soon, Jerusalem is going to fall to an enemy nation. So these are people who have turned their back on God, and Isaiah is telling them, look, and because you've turned your back on God, one day God in judgment is going to turn his back on you. It's really terrible news. But Isaiah 52 is a chapter of hope. Like the prophet predicts a reunion between God and man. Look at verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. This is predictive, prophetic. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. That's really good news. In fact, this is news to share. Look at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, that's the people of Israel, your God reigns. Right, that's the good news being shared. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because Paul quotes it in Romans 10. This isn't just good news for Jerusalem. Look at verse 10 of Isaiah 52. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see what? The salvation of our God. Like all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Like God's mighty arm of salvation reaches all over the earth. Like all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. They'll know that he's the God of the whole earth. And not just the God of the Jews, but the God of the Gentiles too. How's this going to happen? All right, this is very inspiring. But how's it going to happen? Right, is he going to buy a blimp and send it everywhere? Is he going to wait for Elon Musk to build like some system that, you know, we can beam the gospel out? How's this going to happen? Like, what's going to happen? What's God's plan? What means is he going to use to accomplish this great end of the global church? This is where it gets interesting. Right, the readers of Isaiah would have been familiar with animal sacrifices in the temple, right, to take away sins. But Isaiah predicts a servant of the Lord who will take away sin. A human being, look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. What do we know about this servant? He's the answer, right? He's the answer to the problem. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Okay, but how's this going to happen? What is the good news? The servant's the answer. We know from verse 14, his appearance is marred. Right, if you have your Bible, we know from Isaiah 53:3, he's despised and rejected. Like, he's not merely marred, he's not merely disfigured. It's so bad that people don't want to look at him. We know from Isaiah 53, verse 5, that he is pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. So this servant of the Lord is being portrayed as the sacrificial lamb. Can you imagine how startling it would have been to have first put these pieces together? Now look at again at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Many think that this servant being high and lifted up, right, is Isaiah prophesying Jesus being lifted up onto a cross. Why am I going through all of this? Because Isaiah 52, 15 is the verse cited by Paul in Romans 15, 21 in defense of his mission to go where Christ has not been heard. This suffering servant predicted by Isaiah is the one who will sprinkle many nations, bringing forgiveness. He is the one before whom kings of all nations will shut their mouths. No more long speeches. It's done. King Jesus rules. And that's not all. Look at that last half of verse 15. For that which has not been told them, they see. People who have not yet been told, one day they will see. People who have not yet heard, one day they will understand. And the Apostle Paul, being attacked in Corinth with his candle burning and his scroll open, he stares at verse 15 and he says to himself, I get it. That's God's plan. Right? The message of Christ, the Lamb of God, is the good news that will be taken to places where no one has been told of him and no one who has heard of him, and they will encounter the gospel and they will be saved and they will see and they will understand and they will form churches. Paul sees in that verse, Isaiah 52, 15, not just his mission, but he sees his God. His unstoppable God, who's going to make this happen. He just needs to be the messenger. God will build his church. God is unstoppable. Christian, you are here today because Christ suffered in your place. You are here because Christ was pierced for your transgressions. But you are also here because someone long ago agreed to put on some uncomfortable shoes and carry the gospel where it had never been before, where there was no church, so that a people who never heard might obey the gospel of Jesus Christ as their only hope. That was the heart of Paul. may it be the heart of our church too. Missions is essential because faith in Christ is the difference between life and death. I know it's time to go, but I want to leave you with some words from a dead man. You all know William Carey. He was the great missionary to India in 1792. His name has become synonymous with international missions, with foreign missions. You probably don't know the name of his good friend, Samuel Pierce. Pierce lived in England at the same time as Carey. Pierce became a pastor, like William Carey. Carey was a pastor before he was a missionary. Samuel Pierce was a Timothy. He stayed in the city of Birmingham. He really wanted to go to the mission field. He wanted to go so badly to the mission field. I cannot tell you how badly. The way your kids want to go to Disneyland, he so more badly wanted to go to the mission field. But all the people around him said, they said, Samuel, we need you in Birmingham. I don't know if he believed him or not, but he respected them and he stayed. He said, one thing, however, I have resolved upon, that the Lord helping me, if I cannot go abroad, I will do all I can to serve the mission at home. That was his heart. About a year after William Carey left for India, Samuel Pierce wrote him a letter. Now, he wrote him a letter, guys. It wasn't a blog post. It wasn't a sermon on the internet. It was just a letter. This was him sharing his own heart to his good friend, William Carey, talking about the state of the churches in England. And I just want to end the sermon with his words, the words of a pastor who longed to see churches follow in the footsteps of Paul. The words of a pastor who took to heart Romans 15, 21. Here's what he said. We talk of morals, whilst our neglect of the duties of the second table of the Ten Commandments too plainly demonstrate that we have imbibed but a small portion of the first table of the Ten Commandments. We abide the greatest part of our lives beneath the power of the common lethargy. And if perchance a desire ever rises in our bosom for the good of others, we congratulate ourselves on our superior love to mankind and doze, whilst millions of immortal souls, as precious as our own, drop into hell without an effort for their salvation. Ah, whither is the apostolic spirit fled from the churches? The apostle of the Gentiles and his contemporaries seem to have taken all their heroism, affection, zeal, greatness of design, and comprehension of effort. But why? Where is the Lord God of Paul? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that by the power of your Holy Spirit, because of your perfect word, not only do we know about missions, but we care about missions. Father, we pray for the church at large, that she would be driven to think less of herself and more about the Great Commission. And we pray for our local church, that we would be zealous and eager to pray, to give, to work, to encourage. Father, we are so happy and thankful for this church and for this culture of disciple-making and for the hospitality and for the way a local church can be a world of love, but we want worlds of love all around the world. And we pray that we would not doze or fall asleep or be unmoved by the reality of eternal hell. We simply pray that we would be so moved by the beauty of a Savior who suffered so that sinners like us might be saved. Father, may that news be so sweet to us that we can't help but want to get it to our neighborhood and to our nations. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.